The Apostle Paul writes at the end of Galatians chapter 2, these two verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We continue this week our study of the five solas. Last week, Bobby covered sola gratia, which is by grace alone. And this week, we cover sola fide, which is by faith alone. If the question is, how is that salvation that we receive, how is it granted to us? The biblical answer is by faith in the person and work of Jesus. And in this way, each of these solas really answers a core question about our salvation. Last week, we saw that grace really answers what makes salvation possible. And next week, we get to the who, right? Which is Christ Jesus. All of this and all of life culminates in the why question, which is answered to the glory of God alone. Amen? So today, we think about how this is possible, or how are we saved? And Paul answered that in the verses we just read, and told the Galatians that it is completely and totally by faith. It has nothing to do with any other standard that we try to meet. It isn't through perfectly keeping the Old Testament law, nor any other law or standard for that matter. In fact, Paul goes so far to say that if it were possible for us to attain righteousness through some sort of obedience or action, then Jesus didn't need to die. Obviously, that wasn't the case. As we see in Scripture, that our redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus was necessary and it was planned before the world was ever even created. So I think it's helpful for us to consider why faith is necessary at all. Well, the obvious answer is that we are deceived into thinking that we can do it on our own. In fact, this really is the essence of sin, isn't it? It's pride that I can take care of myself. I can do what I need to do without anyone else's help. Pride is what resulted in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Eve and Adam both thought that they could do things their own way and not follow God's instructions, the commands that he provided to them, that were intended for their benefit. Instead, they took matters into their own hands. They were the original chairman of the board who decided to take decisive action and do it my way, right? What happened? Well, they didn't just injure themselves. They doomed all creation. They doomed creation to destruction, and sin entered the world. It fundamentally changed all of our created order, even down to their DNA. They started on a path toward death. That's what happened physically, but more importantly than that was that they severed the life-giving relationship with God himself because they profaned God's holiness. In other words, while physical death would happen later, spiritual death happened immediately. So if we think about pride and sin, what's the antidote to pride? Well, the opposite of pride is humility, right? It means truly recognizing that God is God and we are not. Humility is the antithesis of our sinful nature. So we simply need to demonstrate true humility and all will be well, right? Wrong. First of all, our nature as human beings, since we all come from that first couple who sinned, fundamentally changed. We are automatically bent toward our own way. No one naturally follows after God and his ways fully without a little self-serving perspective in there somewhere, right? This is so deeply ingrained in our nature that's there from the moment we are conceived. Ultimately, life is all about me. In fact, every religion out there is ultimately about me attaining my own desires, trying to figure out the right system to accomplish those desires. All those religions are eventually driven by a human-centered way of doing things rather than true humility. This is exactly what Bobby preached about last week when speaking about grace. What is it that Paul says about what humanity is apart from God? Remember? Ephesians 2? Dead, right? Paul says, speaking of what Christians were before Jesus and what the rest of the world is now without him, that we, quote, were dead in the trespasses and sins, right? Spiritually dead. No way to reach out to God, no desire to do so, no desire to truly humble ourselves before God and admit that his way is the only way. Yeah, we fool ourselves into thinking that we can choose God. However, the reality is that unless God took action, we would never choose him. We would always want what he offers, but on our own terms, not his. Dead, remember? And that is where grace comes in. It is what is necessary for salvation. Paul says that it is only by grace that we are made alive. Now, the challenge is that there are many who think, okay, I'll give you that. God makes us alive, and then we choose him, right? Wrong. This is actually what separates the reformers from the Roman church, as we are looking at these tenets of the Reformation. The Roman church at the time held to this perspective, and unfortunately, this still separates many in the church today in this perspective. I've personally had this debate with a number of well-meaning Christians who deeply want to believe that we can choose on our own. Again, this fact that we are completely destitute apart from God flies in the face of our pride. The Bible teaches we cannot save ourselves in any way. It's only grace that God gives to us that allows us to do this. But it's not only grace that he gives to us. He also gives us the faith to believe. Without God manifesting faith in us to believe in him, we would still be lost in our sins. Now, you may have that perspective of grace, and then I exercise faith. Yeah, it looks that way, but still don't believe me that God gives us the faith too? Let's sit here a minute and rest in this necessity of faith and how even our faith comes from God. Let's look at what Scripture says. So you remember the passage before we jump into what Paul is saying today. You remember what Bobby preached on last week from Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 8 and 9. Let me read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is the this in that statement that is not of your own doing? Is it grace or is it faith? Yes. Now, you don't need to know Greek to know that there and to see that there isn't a specific referent, right, in our English translation. But I can tell you that the Greek says exactly the same thing. The this that Paul refers to is by grace you have been saved through faith. Both the grace and the faith to believe are God's gift to us. Why? So that no one can boast. Again, the complete opposite of our pride. I didn't do it. God did all of it. Now, in addition to the Bible, this is exactly what the Reformers taught. In Calvin's famous Institutes that he wrote, he taught that ultimately, quote, faith comes from the Holy Spirit and is a gift of God. There's a great book that Bobby gave to me from Tom Schreiner about this topic of sola fide, and I love the statement by Schreiner about Martin Luther's understanding of faith, that salvation comes completely apart from anything we could do. He says, Luther viewed human sin as so pernicious because of his conception of God's holiness. The only righteousness that could save then was passive instead of active righteousness. Believers needed an imputed righteousness, technical term, a righteousness that is given to them instead of earned by them. Amen. Again, speaking of John Calvin, Schreiner says, if we think our works are sufficient, we have an inadequate view of both sin and God's justice. So that's the foundation of what is needed and how it happens. We need to fully understand the how. This is part of our faith and our understanding of salvation. And in doing so, understanding this ultimately leads us to that fifth sola in which we glorify God for this amazing gift that he has given to us who believe. So for our passage about faith today, we go directly to the source of this argument about why we can't do this on our own. Now, in case you think this is an idea that came later, and it was manufactured at that point and had to be addressed at the Reformation, think again. This existed right away in the early church, such that Paul wrote an entire letter to address it. Yeah, it shows up later in church history, specifically propagated by the Roman church, such that the Reformers at that time felt compelled by God to address it. Some to their own death. And that's how we get these focus statements, these solas. However, as we're showing each week, each of these five solas is a direct restatement and return to the essence of the Bible's message. So for today, we want to look at and continue what I started reading at the beginning, what Paul wrote to the Galatian believers as his letter digs in with great focus on what is meant by faith alone. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and please stand as we read this section of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, read through verse 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we look at this section of Scripture, that you would communicate through your Spirit to our hearts about this faith that you have given to us. We pray that as we study this and all of these solas, that you would renew our understanding of the gospel that we believed and still believe now, and that you will receive the glory for all that you have done and will do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, as we read the first verse of chapter 3 of Galatians, we see there's something major that is going on with the church, right? Otherwise, I mean, Paul really gets at it. He calls them foolish. There was some sort of teaching that was causing the believers there to doubt the fundamentals of their Christian faith. You see? He says, who has bewitched you, right? This has the sense of exerting an evil influence over someone, even the cultural context of the evil eye, right? I mean, if you've ever been to different parts of the world, just go through shops in Istanbul, and there are these little figurines all over the place to ward off the evil eye. Now, in contrast to what was being taught, Paul says what? See that there? They had good eyes, right? Eyes to see originally what was the truth when Jesus was proclaimed through his death and his resurrection. In other words, Paul is saying, the good news of the gospel was preached to you, and you believed it at that time. However, now some erroneous teaching has emerged that calls into question the core of the gospel. He has some harsh words to say about that in prior chapters. This is not minimal. This is serious stuff. It's not something that is just optional. It's foundational to everything we believe. What is it that is foundational? Faith. Whatever was being taught purported that faith wasn't necessary for salvation. Instead, what was being declared was that your works are what save you. This is what yields a verbal thrashing from Paul. Effectively, he's saying, are you kidding me? You think you accomplish salvation on your own through your good works? Not a chance. You see what he says, even in verse 2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, it's the latter, right? The way he writes it, no works of the law would produce the Spirit in them. Instead, it was only through the message of the gospel, sola scriptura, with faith, sola fide. He then answers his own question in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer is obviously no way. Not a chance. They received the Spirit by faith, but then, in the event they think they can now live on their own, I got this. He corrects their error. Faith is required for continued life and following God's ways. It's only the Spirit that does the work, even now. Now, you, again, reference the passage from last week. After Paul's declaration that we are saved by grace through faith, what does he say in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, what? Prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Who prepared them? God did. The Ephesians are dependent on God for his power to follow him and do good. Same's true for the Galatians. Doesn't change by region. Same's true for us. Doesn't change over time. There is no way that having been saved by faith, we can continue in our lives and act in ways that are pleasing to God and follow him without continued faith. In the word of James, right? Faith without works is dead. True works, empowered by the Spirit of God through continued faith, will show evidence of true faith. In other words, if your faith is genuine, God will manifest his power in and through you to accomplish his purposes. So, first point of application here. What are you relying on? What am I relying on for salvation? Is it that you or I think that we can do enough good things to merit God's favor? If so, You're deceiving yourself. And it's pride that's talking. If you want to know if you have true faith, ask yourself how God is changing and working in your heart to mold and shape you. And if you don't see fruit in your life or aren't directed in your heart and affections towards the things of God, then unfortunately you have no assurance that godly faith is at work in you. And yet, if you even have the most remote desire for the things of God, that is not there on your own. God is at work in you through faith, and He is causing it to grow. Now let's keep going and see what Paul says next. Paul now corrects this perspective and shows that it was always about faith. Look at verses 4 through 9. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul declares that God is at work through faith. He begins by noting that their suffering was directed by God. Through their faith working in them. Works of miracles are directed by faith. This wasn't something that they actively did. Instead, it was what Luther referred to, as I read that quote, passive righteousness. Right? Not their own. The theological term is an alien righteousness. That righteousness, that passive righteousness, is at work in us who believe. God is the one who is doing the action. Remember? Good old English lesson? Passive, active voice, right? Passive means what? You don't do the action, right? It matters. God is the actor in every case. He is directing the course of human activity for His purpose and ultimately for His glory alone. This wasn't a new thing with the Galatians. He's been doing it all along, and that's Paul's point. Even before the foundation of the nation of Israel, right? Before the law existed. Paul references Abraham, and he quotes from Genesis 12, which was declared before Abraham had even moved away from Ur, right? God gave His promise before Abraham had done anything. He hadn't exercised the faith that God gave him. Throughout all the rest of Scripture, God progressively reveals His plan to bring Messiah from Israel and then bless all the peoples. Paul refers to this as the gospel that was preached to Abraham as God's plan of redemption. Right? It wasn't fully explained at that time, but it later was. And we see it developing over time. So how was this gospel and salvation applied to Abraham? Just like everybody else, through faith. What do we see quoted here and in other places in the New Testament, including Hebrews 11? It says, Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, that whole idea of imputed. He wasn't transformed into this automatic righteous person. It was counted to him as if he were righteous. That's a big difference between Roman understanding of justification and the Reformers' understanding of justification. What Paul is saying, by extension, is that all those who have faith, as Abraham did, will be counted righteous, just like Abraham was. Did Abraham do anything to earn this? No, not at all. I mean, what we know about Abraham was that he was an idol worshiper, right? It was all by God's grace to choose him out of all the peoples of the earth. Why? No idea. It was God's plan. And that is the same for you and me. We've said this before, you know, were we not connected together through the gospel, we may not know one another, right? And if you ask yourself, why is it that God chose you? There's no specific reason. It's not based on what you did, because you came from the right lineage. It was all God's grace. And because of that, us believing in God will glorify him. God shines his grace on us, and he opens our hearts to believe. And when we do, he counts us as righteous too. Isn't that amazing? Now, let's look at this final section of this passage we're looking at today about how this is possible. It isn't because of anything that we have done, but it's through the person and work of Jesus. So read with me starting in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, in this section, there are multiple quotations from the Old Testament. This is not Paul creating something new. This is God's plan all along. The first comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27 about the law cursing everyone who does not completely follow it. Who is that? Everyone. Whether you know what the law is or not. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 declares, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, these are followed by two more quotations, one from Leviticus about the law and another from Deuteronomy about the curse on someone who hung on a tree. Paul's point is that all of this was based on the knowledge and plan of God, even when he originally gave that law to Israel. This was always God's plan. We now simply have the benefit of seeing all of Scripture and how it's laid out over the ages, right? How does all this happen? Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He died on a tree, right? As Paul says, and took the curse that was ours. Even if we weren't trying to follow the Old Testament law, Paul says in Romans that when we recognize that what the law makes explicit, we recognize something that we should do and don't do it, we acknowledge the law and show that we can't keep it. That's not just Israel, that's everybody, right? In other words, the curse of the law is on every human being on the planet. Nobody escapes. What's the most amazing thing about all this? Jesus was our substitute. So while we are cursed before God, he took it for us. Why? God's grace. We see from the life of Abraham and throughout the Bible that it was always based on faith that God would make a way. Now, Abraham didn't fully know what that looked like, but his righteousness, what was imputed to him, was still based on faith. Now, this would not be a sermon on faith unless we quoted what we always say here at Hope, right? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. Now, I think this passage notes this, and as we see Solus Christus next week, I think we need to amend that just a little bit. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, promises, and person of God. Our faith is based not only on what Jesus did on the cross. His death and resurrection were sufficient for our salvation to take on all of our sin because of who he is. The Bible declares, and we believe, that Jesus, as the Son of God, was capable of taking on an infinite punishment to appease the infinite wrath of God towards the sin of all humanity, past, present, and future. Only God could do that for us. Remember that quote that I used earlier that Tom Schreiner noted about Calvin's view of sin and justice, where he says, if we think our works are sufficient, we have an inadequate view of both sin and God's justice. I fear that to be the case for myself all the time. Because of this, it is only faith that is sufficient, faith alone, to declare us righteous before God, not based on anything that we have done, not based on anything we could ever do. Paul declares in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So how does all this apply to me? You may ask yourself that. Well, first of all of this is about what we believe to be true. In fact, you may have heard me say before, from good old social psychology, every behavioral action we take emerges from a specific belief system. You always act in line with what you actually believe to be true. And if you say, as I do, well, I didn't mean to do that, that's lying to yourself. It's called blatant lack of self-awareness, right? I meant to do that, to accomplish a specific goal to serve myself. Okay, all it comes back to pride. So simply put, anytime you do something, you act based on what you believe about yourself and others, including what you believe about who God is, right? Or maybe the thing that says, I am God, right? And so I'm setting up my own system. And that's as true for what we've talked about today as anything else in our lives. Really, all of this is about our identity and our true understanding of who we are. So, I ask myself, I ask you, who do you believe you are? Do you see yourself as a sinner who has been granted mercy by a loving God? And as a result of that incredible mercy, you now understand you belong to Him and want to serve Him out of gratefulness for His love and His grace? If so, that's faith at work in your heart to develop true repentance and recognition that you are a child of God. Now, do we always see ourselves this way? No. In fact, we regularly have identity confusion, right? We revert to our own prideful way of trying to take matters into our own hands rather than trusting that the God of the universe has it all under control. That goes from everything that's going on in our world today and fretting about that to wondering where our next meal is going to come from to relationship challenges that we may be having with family and friends or coworkers. God's got this. And since we're His, and as He declares in His word, that everything works out for His glory and our good, even our challenges are meant to shape us for His glory. Does that mean life is easy? No. But that's one reason why we gather together every week as a church to love on one another and remind one another of God's goodness in the midst of life's challenges. He doesn't change. You may also ask, if faith is there at the start, can it ever go away? Well, we do a time during every service of confession and assurance. Where is the assurance of faith? Simply put, if God is the one who gave us the faith to believe, how could you do anything to remove it? Right? That's incredibly comforting. Yet our experience is such that we sometimes follow God and sometimes we don't. We have divided hearts, which the reformers also acknowledged in their writings. Listen to what Calvin notes in this passage in the Institutes that he has written. A bit antiquated terminology here, but please bear with me as we read this. He notes, therefore, the godly heart feels in itself a division, because it's partly imbued with sweetness from its recognition of the divine goodness, partly grieves in bitterness from the awareness of its calamity, partly rests upon the promises of the gospel, partly trembles at the evidence of its own iniquity, partly rejoices at the expectation of life, partly shudders at death. This variation arises from imperfection of faith, since in the course of the present life, it never goes so well with us that we are wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely filled and possessed by faith. But instead, we pray along with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And finally, I say, if you are hearing this and you have never responded in faith before, I ask you, is your heart open to faith, to believe that Christ died for your sin, such that you see him as the only source of your righteous standing before a holy God? If so, he invites you. Invites you to come to his family. And with him, we say with open arms, come. You may have heard the quote that we are simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's Jesus as the true bread of life. And even as we exercising faith each week, we recognize as we come to communion, we are literally joining together to take the bread of life. And so I invite you, if you believe that Jesus has done for you, granted you salvation through faith to save you from sins, and that faith that God has birthed in you is pushing you forward in following him, then I invite you to come and participate as we take the elements together in communion, together. Worship team, would you please come? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy with which you have saved us through faith that you have given to us. And as Paul declares, this is not of ourselves, but it is a gift from you. We are grateful for your great mercy. And we glorify you because of your gift and your wisdom. We rely on your promises because of who you are. We thank you for this faith. And as we continue, as we participate in communion and declaring this truth to one another, that you are the only source of our life, we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.